We'll be going through the book of Zechariah as we study this. You know, there's only one more minor prophets. Been going through that once each month. We've been going through those, and we've got Malachi to go yet, but I've enjoyed doing the study as well as the Wednesday evening Bible study. And the only difficulty I've had here is trying to keep track, because I'm ahead of the class book, and that gets a little confusing at times. But as we go through this, I encourage you, if you haven't been coming to the Wednesday evening night study, it will be beneficial to you, because we go in more depth as we study those passages. So as I mentioned, we're going to be looking at the book of Zechariah, and there's some significant things and interesting things about the book of Zechariah I wanted to share with you. The first thing is, Zechariah is the largest of the minor prophets. I've got over here, I put this up when I started this series looking at Obadiah. That was the first book we looked at, and that was the smallest of the books, a total of only 440 words. Now you look at the book of Zechariah, and that's a big difference. 4,855 words, and that word count's going to naturally change a little bit from translation to translation, but it is the largest of the minor prophets, and in fact, it's larger than the book of Lamentations, which is classed among the major prophets. But it is, Lamentations has about 3,250 words, so it's quite a bit larger than Lamentations, but it is an important study. And as we talked about early, just because these are called minor prophets doesn't mean they're not important, they're not significant. They're called that because, generally speaking, the books are smaller than the others. But here's something else that's interesting about Zechariah. In the book of Revelations, Zechariah is the second most referred to or second most alluded to book in the scriptures. The first is Ezekiel, and we talked about all of the similarities between Ezekiel and Revelation, but also a lot of the imagery in Zechariah is similar to imagery in the book of Revelation. And so we find that those are similar books there. Now, we can't do justice to a book this large in a single lesson. This is just meant to be an overview of it, but we'll touch on some of this. In addition to that, not too long ago, we actually did a study on Zechariah just by itself. And so some of this may seem a little familiar to you. the first thing we'll look at is look at the prophet Zechariah himself. As in the case of most of the prophets, we aren't told an awful lot about Zechariah, but we are told that his name was Zechariah, and we're given some information about his lineage. The name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers, or the Lord remembers. What's interesting, though, it is a very common name in the scriptures. There's at least 29 different individuals, in the Old Testament known as Zechariah. And in fact, there's another I won't call it a coincidence. There's another incident that we'll talk about in a minute. But it was a very common name. And some people think the reason it was so common, it might have been common for a way of thanking God for giving them a male child. But not certain about that. Now, what we do know about him is he was a Levite. He was from a priestly lineage. If you go to Zechariah chapter 1, and you'll see in this passage that how he describes himself. He says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, and then he goes on, begins into the prophecy. But when we look at that, there's several things that we know. We recognize Berechiah. We also see that not only was he a descendant but from a priest, but he was also a descendant of a prophet. So this is an example of an individual filling two roles under the law of Moses, both prophet and priest. Commentaries say that he was likely born in Babylon. And then when the first exiles came back under Zerubbabel, that Zechariah probably came along with them at that time. Another thing that what a lot of commentaries believe is that he may have been martyred between the temple and the altar. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35, Jesus refers to Zacharias as being one of the individuals who had been persecuted and that he had been killed in this location. But the killing, the description there is a little bit different. There is another passage in 2 Chronicles 24 where a different individual, Zechariah, was also killed in the same location in the temple. And so it's interesting that two within the temple, between the altar and the temple itself, two men, both named Zechariah, were both killed. But you can look at the accounts and see that different deaths are involved, so it's not the same account. Very briefly, the timeline of Zechariah we've been looking at, a lot of these preceded either the destruction of Assyria or the destruction of Babylon, and some, which the ones we're looking at here, happened after the exiles had returned to Jerusalem. So Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Babylon and Judah, and then there was the 70 years of captivity. In 538, Cyrus gave the decree, and the people of Israel began to, some of the Jewish people began to migrate back into Israel. And right away, the temple construction began. But because there was opposition by some of the peoples and the nations around them, the construction of the temple was halted. And Haggai and Zechariah, they prophet, the prophesying that they did was in connection with telling the people, it's time to get back to work. It's time to finish the temple. It's time to begin rebuilding Jerusalem. And that's much of what is included in Haggai's prophecy that we studied last week or last month. And then we'll see that again involved in Zechariah's prophecy. And as you can see from here, in 515, so within 5 years of their work, the temple was in fact completed. And then the rest of the history is in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So this is the timeline that we are looking at here. Very briefly, again, the outline of Zechariah, it has six main parts. And the first part is Zechariah's calling Israel to repentance. That was the passage that that Coley read for us this morning, where it is, if that's kind of small, I apologize, to fit even the barest outline there, I had to shrink the type down, but I'll repeat this. So Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 recalls the call to repentance. And it's followed by a series of 8 visions by Zechariah. We'll study these, of course, in our Bible class, and we studied them earlier. But basically, these are visions of encouragement, of hope, and also of rebuke. The first one is Zechariah sees a man among the myrtle trees standing on a horse, and then he sees other horses as well. And he goes out, and he's told that he goes over all of the earth, and he looks around, and the earth is at peace. That didn't mean that there was no war, but particularly the area that was influential on Israel, the wars had settled down and there was going to be a period of prosperity. And so they were being told that everything's calm, you can go ahead and work, and they're also given the assurance that God is going to help them in their work. The next thing is the four horns and the four craftsmen. The four horns represent leaders who had been involved in the destruction of Israel or of Judah earlier, and they're being told that four craftsmen come in and they destroy these four horns. And the meaning of that was God had avenged the destruction of Judah on the nations that had been responsible for it. Then we see a man with a measuring line, and he's going out and he's measuring the city, and the imagery portrayed in there is that Israel is going to be expanded. It's going to grow beyond its current borders, and God is going to bless the nation as they rebuild. And along with that is the message is, this is why you need to get busy. This is why you have to start resuming the work of building the temple. Chapter 3 records the cleansing of Joshua the high priest. Under the law of Moses, the high priest, when he began to be under his service, there was an anointing involved, and he was given new garments, and these garments were sanctified, and the priest was sanctified, and this is described here. But in the last few verses of this, there is a messianic prophecy built into it. It's a little bit clearer in the New King James translations because the pronouns are emphasized, but it's talking not literally about the priest. The first part is, but the second part is actually looking forward to the Messiah, and we'll talk about that in some depth a little bit later. Then we read about the golden lampstand and the olive trees. Actually, I'm going to move through this a little bit quicker because I forgot we come back and go over these things again. But in the golden lampstands, it's a reference to Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and to Joshua, who was the high priest, and how they were going to be involved in the rebuilding of the temple. Chapter 5 and verse 1 through 4, we read about this flying scroll, and the imagery involved in the flying scroll is basically a rebuke of wickedness that still was being practiced within Israel, and they're being told that they have to correct that. And following right on this is this vision where he sees this basket, and he sees, opens the basket. There's a woman inside the basket, and then two women with wings take the basket and carry it off into Babylon. And the imagery there is meant to portray that their sins are being taken away from them. And finally, there's a vision of the four chariots, and that's very similar to the first vision, basically saying everything is at peace now, get busy and get back to work. The next thing we read about is the crowning of Joshua. And again, this is, I got this confused with earlier here, the cleansing of Joshua, the high priest. This was the cleansing of Joshua. The crowning of Joshua is the one where is the messianic prophecy. And it begins to describe how the coming priest and king is going to behave and bless. And then very briefly, the fourth point in the section is some of the Jewish people who had been going through the captivity. They came to Zechariah and they asked him the question, when we were in captivity, we were fasting on a certain day and we would do this and this would go on. Are we supposed to continue that? That serves as a transition into the next point, and that is, the next is that Zechariah has four messages. So he had seen eight visions, some call these night visions, and then now he receives four messages. The first, he rebukes hypocrisy. The second, he tells them to repent of their disobedience. The third, he promises a restoration of the Israel to the land, and then he encourages them to rejoice in Israel's future. And then the book ends with what's called two burdens, two sorrowful things that Zechariah begins to talk about. And the first is, he describes how the Messiah, whom the people were waiting, was going to be rejected. And of course, that seems so contrary to everything that we see in the scriptures. The Jews were supposed to be looking forward to the coming of this Messiah, and all of a sudden, Zechariah is saying, but he's going to be rejected. And then he goes on to describe how the Messiah will reign, and that seems to be a paradox as well. If he was rejected, how is he reigning? And of course, we know the fulfillment of that from the New Testament, but that was a mystery to a lot of people. So that's the basic outline of the book of Zechariah. We'll start, first of all, looking at this call to repentance. This is the passage that Coley read, and basically what he's saying is them is, you're not living like you're supposed to. You were told to come back to the land. You were told to rebuild the temple. You're not. And in addition to that, you're committing sins, and these things have got to be done. And at the end of that passage, Coley read this as well, but at the end of the passage, the people are acknowledging that they've been sinful, that they have sinned. And just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with this. They're essentially saying he did just what he said he would do. We've been wicked and he's punished us, and they acknowledge that. Now, if you recall, there was more than 100 years from the time that the people came back to the land to when the temple completed. But because of Haggai's prophecies, because of Zechariah's prophecies, within 5 years, the temple was in fact completed. The second section of the book enter these eight visions, and I've already described what these eight visions means, what they say, but if you notice, there's a pattern here as well. There's eight visions, there's four messages, and then there's two burdens, and that's just an interesting pattern in the book. The next section is the confirmation of Joshua, the high priest. This is the passage where you look at this, and it's describing how Joshua, the high priest, is. It's interesting that there's not a lot said in Jewish history about Joshua, but he must have been quite an individual, because not only is he spoken well of in the book of Zechariah, but also in Nehemiah, he's spoken very highly. The Lord thought very highly of Joshua, and through his these images and through these messages, he's elevated. But in addition to that, we find something that's brought up, and this is a prophecy, a messianic prophecy that should be of particular interest to us. I'm just going to read these verses. This is Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. We read, "Now behold the man whose name is Branch." Now remember, it's pointing, this imagery in this passage is actually talking about Joshua, the high priest. But the name Joshua in Hebrew is the same as the Greek name Jesus. And not only that, but this priest, who was also a prophet, this individual was going to serve as a type of Jesus Christ, a type of the coming Messiah. And in connection to that, in these verses, Zechariah declares, "Behold, the man whose name is the Branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now, what's interesting is Joshua, the earthly priest that we talked about, he is not a literal king. Although he did exercise authority in Jerusalem, he was not a king. But when we look at the description of this one who is called the Branch, he's going to build a temple, he's going to sit on his throne, he's going to rule, he's going to be a priest on his throne. And these things are talking about the coming of the true king of the Lord's kingdom, and that is of Jesus Christ, as we look at this. The next section then is a question of fasting. And this is the question I mentioned. These individuals come up to Zechariah and they ask him, should we continue to feast? If you want to turn there, we'll read that very quickly. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 is where they come up and they ask the question. "Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?" Now that's simply this section, and some people include these together, but it introduces the next section. It serves as a transition into the four messages of Zechariah. And the first message is a rebuke of their hypocrisy. In verses 4 through 7, we read, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and 7 months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words of the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous and the south and the lowland were inhabited. So essentially what Zechariah is saying in this passage is, you're asking whether you should fast. When you were fasting, it wasn't for me. It was to please yourselves. And then he goes on, the second message is, they need to repent of their disobedience. That's what God wants to see. Not a fasting, not sacrifices. God desires obedience. And then he begins this message about the restoration of Israel. Now, the nation, the people were returning to the land. But even though the people were re-inhabiting these places, much of it was still in ruins. And Zechariah begins to describe the future, how beautiful it's going to look in the future. And then he tells them that they are to rejoice because he gives this vision of what the restored and fulfilled Jerusalem is going to be like. So then the final, or not, I shouldn't say the final, it is the final section in the book, is the two burdens of Zechariah. And Zechariah begins to talk. Read about this, and this takes up three chapters, but he begins to describe how the people themselves would reject the Messiah. It would have made sense to the Jewish people if this Messiah had come and the other nations rejected him, but that wasn't what Zechariah talks about. He talks about his own people, the people of Jerusalem. These are the people that when the Lord's servant comes, they were going to reject him. And of course, that's very sorrowful. And then he begins then to describe the thing that doesn't seem to make sense about the power, the peacefulness, the beauty, the grandeur of the Messiah's reign. And again, they must have been thinking, how is it possible that he's rejected, but then he reigns? And so that is essentially a very brief overview of the book of Zechariah. But here's the question that we want to look at. We've tried to make application each lesson regarding us today. What is the application? Well, the first thing is, we are Christians for life. For life. One of the things that the Jewish people did repeatedly was they had violated the covenant that Moses had set up. And they are rebuked time and time again because of their disobedience to that. When Levi was leading the Lord's Supper, he quoted from Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29 when Jesus says, "This is the cup, this cup is the blood of the covenant." We have entered a covenant with Jesus Christ. And it's not a covenant that goes 5 years and ends. It's not a covenant that goes 30 years and ends. It is a covenant for life. And it affects every aspect of our life. Beginning in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." You see, that old life, the life where we served our own desires, our own wants, our own wishes, fleshly desires, that has been put to death by entering into this covenant with Christ. And that means that our lives must change. Instead of being all out for pointing at ourselves, thinking I'm number one, we need to be pointing up to God and saying that God is number one. The next thing that we learn from this is we must avoid false security. This is one of the things that constantly caused the problems with the Jewish people. They thought, we're the people of God. And God loves us, and God has blessed us, and God won't let anything bad to us. And then they found out that God held them and judged them for their wickedness. They thought nothing bad would ever happen. But we need to recognize that salvation is a conditional thing. In Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, the Apostle Paul is discussing the role of Jews and Gentiles in the Lord's church. And he's speaking about this natural olive tree, which represents the Israelites and the descendants of Abraham. And he says, if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. You know, you look at that passage, and I've mentioned the idea of once saved, always saved. Almost every page in the scriptures refutes that idea. But this, to me, is a passage that is undeniable. What's he talking about here? He's using this illustration of an olive tree, and he's saying that's Israel. That's the people of promise. And he said, from that tree, God took some of those branches and he hacked them off. And then he went out and he took a wild olive tree, and that's representative of the Gentiles. And he says he took a branch off of that and he grafted it onto this tree, and it became part of this new tree. And he says, but don't brag about that. Don't brag about these branches being cut off, because if God was able and willing to cut off the natural branches, be certain that he'd be willing to cut off, could and would cut off the wild branches. When you look at this passage, there is no way to understand that other than what's being said. There were individuals partaking of the grace of God who were cut off, and others were brought in. But he makes it very clear, even those that were grafted in can be cut off. How could anybody read that and not understand that there are individuals who are saved, who are a part of the body of Christ, who can be cut off? It's pretty clear about that. So we cannot rest on our laurels. You know, that's interesting. You may have heard of that expression before. Somebody says, don't rest on your laurels, and wondered, what does that mean? What's that talking about? Well, here's what it's talking about. In the old ancient days of Greece and the old Olympics and things like that, if you ran a race and you won, you didn't get a gold medal. You've been working all of your life. You've been training, you've been suffering, you've been fasting, you've been doing all of these things, and you run a race and you win it, and you know what you got? You got a little wreath made out of laurel branches. And so here's a man who's raced several times, and maybe he's won several races, and he's got these laurel wreaths to say, I am the fastest. And basically they're saying, don't rest on the laurels. That's past. This is a new race. Somebody comes up and there's a new race. Those old wreaths don't mean anything. If we think, because I was good in the past, I'm okay now, we're fooling ourselves. We're fooling ourselves. We have to constantly be in the image of Christ. We must reflect life. We must reflect Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, the Apostle Paul said, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We've talked in other lessons about the idea of predestination, and there is a biblical doctrine of predestination. It's not what a lot of the world thinks. A lot of the world thinks that God looked throughout history and then just randomly picked individuals, specific individuals, to be saved, and then said, I'm going to do everything for you. I'm going to show you what you have to do. I'm going to compel you to do it. I'm going to make sure that you don't stop doing it. The scriptures don't tell us that. What the scripture says, the biblical doctrine of predestination, is right here: to be conformed to the image of his son. If we want to be approved by God, if we want to be among the predestined, then we must conform to the image of Christ. And if we're not like Christ, if we're not Christ-like, we're not a Christian. We're not a Christian. It is our responsibility, and we've taken a covenant to it, that we will live as Christ taught us to live, and therefore our life must reflect Christ. And finally, we glorify God through our words and through our conduct. Again, back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus explained the things that will glorify him and glorify his Father. Matthew 5 and verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works." And the result is, "And glorify your Father in heaven." If we're living like the rest of the world won't see Christ. They'll see the world. Now, frankly, that's what the rest of the world wants to see. But what the world needs to see is the reflection of Christ in our lives, and we have to do it. And so these are the lessons of Zechariah. Don't rest on these things. You have to live faithful. You have to be faithful. You have to echo the commands of God. And that's a lesson that each one of us has to learn. If you're here and you've not obeyed the gospel, then you can't follow Christ if you've not committed to him. And the first thing you have to do is obey his commands regarding what is necessary to be saved. If you haven't done those, then you're not saved. Jesus said how to do it. No one else is authorized to tell you how to do it. So we have to look at it. And Jesus told, first of all, we have to hear his gospel. And having heard that gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then we need to act on it. We believe it, we repent, we confess his name, and then we're baptized. And if you haven't done that, then you're not in Christ. You're not in that covenant relationship with Jesus or with his heavenly Father. If you have done those things, yet you know you're not living as you should, you need to repent. You need to correct those things, and you need to confess those to the Lord. If you're living in a manner that isn't right, we encourage you to confess those this morning and to pray to the Lord that you can be forgiven, and we'll be happy to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while together we stand and sing.